We're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 25. We've put that in the bulletin. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can look at it there, but it would help you a great deal more to find it in your own Bible. The Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 31 and read through verse 46. Let us remember whenever the Bible is read that we are hearing God speak to us. And so let us give our reverent attention to Him as He speaks to us out of His Word today. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to see Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God be pleased to add understanding to the reading and hearing of His holy word. I think as we approach the end of 2013 and the beginning of 2014, it's very healthy for us to review a passage like this and to remind ourselves that one of the great promises of God's word, one of the great predictions, is that the King of the Lord Jesus Christ will someday return. It could be at any time. It could be today. It could be during 2014. We are supposed to keep ourselves at all times in readiness for this. And so this morning, as we think about the change of the year, I want us to think about the coming of the true King. You might remember in Matthew chapter 24, just before that passage, Jesus had predicted that the great temple that everyone was admiring in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And as He arrived at the Mount of Olives, there on the hillside, in a vision right out before them, in a panoramic view, was the temple itself. And the disciples came to Him with the temple laid out before them, and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your return?" Notice they confused two events: the destruction of the temple, and the return of Jesus. To their minds, they had to be the same time. And Jesus, in what has become known as the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, describes the destruction of the temple and also His return. It's like these two events are sort of parallels in history. Then in chapter 25, He sort of drops the whole idea of the temple's being destroyed and speaks more directly about His return. In verses 1 through 13, He gives us the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the return or the coming of the bridegroom. And then in verses 14 through 30, the famous parable of the talents and the three servants who are left to invest those talents against the coming of their master, who will call them to give an account of how they've behaved. And now, in our passage today, Jesus drops all parables and simply predicts boldly and baldly his return and what that will entail. Jesus tells us that he will come to judge not just those who are alive at the point of his return, but to judge all people. As we say in the Apostles' Creed, he comes to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus predicted in John chapter 5, verse 27 and following. He says that he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A number of years ago, Betsy and I were in London. And if you ever visit London, I highly recommend you visit the British Museum. For one thing, there's no admission charge. That's a big thing for me. But for another, it's full of just fascinating displays. And I remember walking in, and at that particular time, they were showing the mummies of the pharaohs. But then along beyond that, there were these gallery after gallery after gallery of kingdoms and civilizations that had existed before the time of the pharaohs. Most of them were kingdoms I'd never heard of. And as I walked through these galleries and I looked at the statues and the writings and all the things, I thought, how many generations have rolled past on this poor planet before Jesus even came? It's a crowd beyond number. But yet Jesus says every one of them shall appear, every single individual. He says in verse 32, he's going to separate them, the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to deliver personal judgment to each because he is the lawful judge. And notice what he bases his judgment on in verses 35 through 40 and verses 42 through 45. The thing he's going to judge us on is the reality of our lives. He's going to look at specifically how we treated the least of these, my brothers, is the way he describes it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, in judgment, Jesus will render to each according to his works. He's not going to ask, what were your intentions? He's going to ask, what did you do? You know, when King Saul was chasing after David, on one occasion, David confronted Saul across this chasm. He was on one mountain, and Saul was on another, and he said to Saul, what have I done to get your anger at me? What have I done that makes you come after me? I've always been faithful to you. I've always fought your battles and defended you. And he said, there is an old proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. This is in 1 Samuel 24:13. Another way to put it is, he who does evil is evil. And his point to Saul was, look, you're the one chasing me. You're the one trying to kill me. I'm not trying to kill you. You are doing evil because you are evil, you see. And this is the basis that Jesus is going to use to judge the world. He's going to say the way you treat other people demonstrates what's in your heart. Specifically, the way you treat fellow Christians will reveal your attitude toward Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? But it's something that the gospel, the author of 1 John tells us in 1 John 4:20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. You know, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The way you treat them is the way you treat Jesus Christ. Do you criticize them, especially those who are not of our denomination? Do you scorn them? Do you accuse them? By the way you treat them, do you dishearten them? Or by the way you treat them, do you provoke them to anger and wrath? Remember, when Paul was named Saul and was on his way to Damascus to harm the Christians, Jesus struck him down with a bright light. And remember what he said? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, why are you bothering my people? Why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus identifies with his people. It's a great encouragement. He identifies with you and me. But it's also a great warning. He identifies with you and me. And the way we treat each other reveals what is our heart's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you treat Christians who don't agree with you politically? They vote for the other party. I know it's hard to believe anybody who's a Christian could vote for that other party. You know, and notice I'm not naming any parties here because we've got all of them. Every political flag you can imagine is represented here today, I assure you. But how do we treat others? How do we think of them? How do we speak of them? You see, this is what Jesus is going to review with us in judgment. And notice the results of the judgment. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We have blessings. Blessings from Christ, blessings from God the Father. But the thing that blesses me the most is what he says to them on the right. What does he say? Receive the reward you've earned? No. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Isn't that important? You don't earn your inheritance. We do not earn salvation by being good to one another or by being good to the poor. We inherit salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the whole essence of what we read today in the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit earlier. We all read it together. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by having the right attitude toward others. We are saved by trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. In John 14, Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when did he go to prepare a place for us? That night was spoken the night he was betrayed. He was going that night to Calvary. And on the cross, he prepared a place for you and for me. It's bought and it's paid for. There is nothing else for us to add. Jesus did it all. And that is our hope. Our hope is not that, well, we've straightened ourselves out and so we can meet the judgment. No. Our hope is that our judge is our Savior. Our judge is our advocate, to use a word from 1 John. An advocate in the Bible is an attorney. So the one who pronounces judgment is the one who's going to stand up on our behalf and say, this one belongs to me. He's mine. We're not going to look at his record. We're going to look at the righteousness of the record of Jesus Christ. I think C.S. Lewis captures something of the blessedness that Jesus talks about here at the very end of his series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. In the last section of the book, the children that are part of the adventures are ushered into heaven. And Lewis describes them this way. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. And after that, he spoke, he no longer looked like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. But we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning the chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Blessings to those who belong to Jesus Christ. That is the result, and that's why we should pray for his return. But there's also the matter of the curses. In verse 41, he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The essence of the curse is that you are called to depart from Jesus Christ. Depart from the one who is life itself. Depart from the one who is joy. Depart from the one who is peace. Depart from the one who is hope. And to be cursed in his anger and to go into what he calls everlasting fire. Everlasting fire. It's not what I'm telling you. It's what the Bible says there. It's what Jesus said. Now, I think the applications of this are pretty obvious. Let me just mention, first of all, there's a great warning, I think, for all of us here. The warning is that every single one of us has a court date with Jesus Christ. We're all going to have to appear before him, and we're all going to have to give an answer. And there's only two possible responses or results. The first is the curse that I've just read about, verse 46, which is speedily executed, and the other is the blessings that we've described of being ushered into his kingdom. Now, this, I think, should give every believer cause to very carefully think these things through. It's a warning to us not to be casual and careless about our faith. Let us also notice something here. What does Jesus not mention? On the day of judgment, I don't see him mentioning church membership. You guys were all PCA, right? You joined the church, right? Do you remember the day? Not going to say that. He's not going to ask about your worship practices. You sang out of the old Trinity hymn book, right? Not any of that new stuff, right? I don't even see him asking us about theology. You're all five-point Calvinists, right? We got all that clear, right? It's not that those things aren't important. It's not that we shouldn't pay any attention to them. Theology, of course, is very important, but that's not the essence of the judgment. That's not what he's bringing up. He's not going to ask about, well, did you quit smoking? Did you get your habits under control? He's not going to ask us about our intentions. What did you intend by that? We are judged upon our hearts, evidenced by our actions. And that should give us all pause. But it also should give us great comfort, because Jesus himself identifies with you and me. I said before that we're going to be judged on how we treat other Christians, because Jesus identifies with those Christians. Well, he identifies with you too. He identifies with you. He feels the concerns that you have. He knows what those are. As I said before, he is our advocate. He is our attorney. You know, I haven't been to court myself, but I've been with a lot of people who've gone to court. And I'll tell you something, the caliber of their attorney is vital. You got a careless attorney, a slipshod attorney, you're sunk. You can be in the right, you'll still be sunk. You got a good attorney, he's going to make sure that things are done right and that your rights are protected. Jesus is the greatest attorney of all. He is our advocate, because he doesn't argue what you did or what I did. He argues what he's done. He places that on the record. And it reminds us that his promises are real. This isn't just some pie in the sky, there. But these are solid blessings that he offers us. It reminds us again that Jesus Christ himself, as he identifies with us, will avenge us. Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Do you believe that there's a judgment? Do you believe that Jesus is going to keep his word? Do you believe that he identifies with you and that he is just? Then never, ever take vengeance on anyone. I didn't say don't defend yourself. Defending yourself is different from vengeance, right? Vengeance is going back and paying them out. We don't have to do that. He's going to pay it all out perfectly. We can forgive. We can pray for them as Stephen prayed for those who even were murdering him at the time. Hold this sin not against their account. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He is getting his judgment robes on. He's putting them in place, and he is standing at the door. At the door. And that's how we're supposed to live, in anticipation of the day of judgment and knowing it's just around the next unseen corner. It's at any moment. If we believe in the reality of Jesus Christ, if we believe his promises as we say we do, we need to live in light of this judgment. And that's the last thing I want to talk to you about, living in light of the coming judgment of Christ. First of all, let me speak a word to those here who might be skeptical about this. And I'm sure there are more than one or two people here that are. I know, preachers have always been talking about this down through. There's always been one preacher saying it's going to, judgment's coming. And it never has come. Well, it's going to come. You know in your heart of hearts it will. You might say, well, I don't like this. I don't like the idea. You trying to scare us? And honestly, no, I'm not. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But if you got any sense, you'd be scared. We all ought to be scared. I mean, did you hear what I read here? I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Has anybody here kept all that perfectly? Have any of us never neglected to do any of that? Here I am. I have. I mean, we all stand condemned on our record. All right? And so it's a lot easier to say, well, I don't believe in judgment. You can say that all day long, but it's not going to change the reality. By the way, you know, isn't this what everybody's been asking for? I mean, doesn't everybody always say, why does God allow evil to happen out there? Why does he allow people to abuse their children? Why does he allow horrible things to happen? Why doesn't he straighten things out? Well, here's the answer. He's going to straighten it all out. It's going to happen. Oh, yeah, a long time from now. Could be in the next moment. Time is irrelevant in the matter. It will happen. Justice will be served. So what does that say to you and me as believers? I think, first of all, it says to me that we need to be more humble. If we really believe that we're going to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and that's what he says is going to happen, then there should be no room in my life or your life for sanctimonious arrogance. You know what I'm talking about. Well, those people out there, they're not in church today. They're really rotten, aren't they? And what about those other Presbyterians down the road? They don't believe like we do. You know, I can't look down my nose at anybody because I am a sinner. And standing before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't have a leg to stand on in my own strength. My righteousness, my best efforts, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before God. And when I read this, I have to say he's absolutely right. So let us dispense with arrogance toward those who don't believe as we do, who are not quite as far along as we are in taking care of those bad habits and all the rest. Humility should be one of the first things that comes to us as believers. Another thing I think is reverence. Reverence. You know, you can't live in America today without hearing the word hell mentioned almost everywhere. For a country that proclaims itself to be secular, it's amazing such a theological term gets passed around so often. We you know, hell describes the party my neighbors were having late last night. It describes how hot it's going to be here in the summer if the air conditioner breaks down. It describes what the boss is going to give us all tomorrow if he's in a bad mood, you know? Everybody talk, and You know, if the guy at the stoplight in front of me is, you know, he's talking on his phone and the light finally turns green, where do we tell him to go? You know, don't we? We do. But if we really believe in hell, I mean, really believe in the dark and sinister reality of hell, that word shouldn't pass our lips carelessly. I was having lunch with some fellows a number of years ago when I was a pastor of another church, and the conversation turned to politics, as it quite often does, and one fellow really got heated. He was describing a particular politician that, let us say, he didn't agree with, to put it mildly. And he described what this person believes and what this person votes for and what this person stands for. And he got angrier and angrier. And at the end, he finally put his fork down and he says, I'll tell you what, it makes me glad there's a hell for people to go to. And I'm sitting there and I'm his pastor and I said, hush. And they all stopped and looked at me. I don't say that kind of stuff very often. And I said, as your pastor, I must tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. You really don't. To say, I hope he goes to hell, you have no idea. We should be more reverent if we really believe in the judgment of Christ. And finally, I think we ought to be more patient. More patient. I noticed that God is not commencing judgment at this very moment. And James tells us the reason he isn't, or I think maybe it was Peter that said it, is because he is patient. And he gives people opportunity to repent. And we should prize the patience of God. We should not be eager for judgment to commence. We should value the time that he gives us and gives others, and we should urge them and urge ourselves to repent and to place our trust in Jesus Christ. I know I said finally about patience. I misspoke. There's one last thing. I can't stop without adding this. And that's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can stand up to this. I mean, there's no hope for any of us if we've got to approach Jesus Christ in our own strength and in our own efforts. I notice he doesn't say, well, you really did bad. You cheated on that test in school. No, he says, you didn't do all this. He hadn't even gotten, we call these sins of omission. Sins of failing to do what we ought. He hadn't even mentioned sins of commission, the really bad stuff we've done. You know, on the lightest part of judgment, I fail utterly. All of us do, every last one of us. And the only hope we have, if you have any sense at all, is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. It's the only way. Don't dare face the judgment of God in your own righteousness. Don't dare face the judgment of God in your own good intentions. They're not good. Don't dare face the judgment of God unprepared. But ask Jesus Christ to be your attorney. Ask him to take you as his follower. Let him be your representative before the court of justice. And then you can say, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because we've gotten our lives all straightened out and we got all the theology in its right categories. No. But because Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't omit a single thing. He fully, completely fulfilled the law of God. He perfectly satisfied his Father in heaven so that when his Father in heaven looked at Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, he'll look at you and say, as long as you're with him, I'm well pleased. That's our hope. That's why we should be a people fanatically committed to grace, to the grace of God for us, the grace of God for all who will look to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would indeed be affected by this message. We pray that every day of our lives we would remember that this might be the day the court will be convened. We pray that we would have greater humility. We pray that our lives would be lives of genuine reverence. We pray, Father, that we would have patience and compassion on those who are wandering in sin. And most of all, Father, we pray that we would be children of grace who are depending wholly and completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's any here who are unclear about this, I pray that even in this moment, they would look to Jesus Christ and to Him alone and to His righteousness for their salvation. For we ask it in His name. Amen.